You can open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm preaching on a subject this morning rather than just from a single text, so we'll be looking at several texts of scriptures. And the subject is prepare or preparation. Preparing, whatever form of that you want. Prepare. Now, I'm sure this is going to surprise you, but I'm not very good at preparation. I'm pretty good at dreaming, but I'm not really good at looking ahead and knowing this has got to be done, that's got to be done. If I'm going to go on a trip, I know that I have to pack. But I'll generally reserve that till just before I go out the door. And it takes me so much time because I'm just not good at making decisions what clothes I'm going to take. And I end up taking a lot more clothes than I need. Not good at preparation. But God is. For every purpose that God has made, for every decree that he shall bring to pass, God has made preparation. He knows what shall come because he's the one who decided what will come. And he, it is that orders everything, arranges, prepares everything in order for his purposes to come to pass. Now, we're going to look at several scriptures where we find this word prepare. First one is here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. The first thing I want to look at is a Savior prepared. A Savior prepared. Now, I doubt that there's anybody here that thinks they don't need saving. That is, none of the grown-ups anyway. You understand, and you've been told about our sin and how our sin separates us from God. And then our perceived righteousness keeps us separate from God. That we are, spiritually speaking, dead, blind, deaf, lame, totally unable to remedy our problem. We don't need a helper. We need a Savior. But not just any Savior will do. In verse 1 here of Hebrews 10, it says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Now, the writer of Hebrews was not speaking of things yet to come from the viewpoint of when he wrote this. He's speaking from the viewpoint of the time frame of Old Covenant Israel. And he says, all those commandments in the law, all those observances in the law, they were only a shadow of the good things that from that vantage point, they were yet to come. In other words, they all foreshadowed Christ and his gospel. Now, I remember reading a commentary or a comment by Brother Charles Spurgeon on Psalm 23 that says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And he says, we believers walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, the shadow of death is a shadow, but the shadow of death cannot kill. Shadow of a sword can't kill, neither can the shadow of death. Shadows have no power, do they? And that's true of those shadows in the law. They had no power to save. Many of the Jews mistakenly thought they did, but they didn't. Paul said, concerning that righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Which means he had done all those things that the law required for a man to do, and nonetheless, he needed saving. Why? Because all he had performed was shadows. For this reason, it, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, here's what he's the simple argument that he's making. The law went on year after year after year because despite all those that blood on Jewish altars poured out, not all that blood could cleanse one person's conscience of guilt before God. If it had ever been successful, they would have ceased the offering. Why? Because once the job's done, you don't need to do it again. However, the law, instead of removing sin, was an annual reminder of sin. If those sacrifices and all the other aspects of Jewish worship, if they said anything, if they testified anything to the conscience of a man, it was this: you are a sinner. Because if they weren't sinners, they wouldn't have needed any of those sacrifices or anything. It's impossible that blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. Now, in another place in Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But not just any blood will work. The blood of animals cannot pay for nor cleanse a man or a woman from sin. It can't be done. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He existed before the world existed. He's one with the Father, one with the Spirit. I don't understand all I'm talking about, but this is the way the Scriptures put it. That singular, eternal God, expressed in three persons, living in that timelessness of the divine existence. I don't know how else to describe it. Our Lord Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, when he came here, he laid aside that glory. But now he's saying that glory I had with you before the world began, that divine glory. Not just the divine glory of a super being or a God, the divine glory of the one and only God. He existed that way. But God, if he is to save us, must become one of us. He cannot save us from his throne, so to speak, from that unapproachable existence of his. If we are to be saved, then something must be done about our sin. And seeing that God is a just and righteous God, that means our sins must be punished. So if we are to be saved from that punishment, the only way is that someone else bear it. And that someone else must be one of us. Therefore, sacrifices and offering you did not desire. He's talking about the old covenant sacrifices. They never pleased the Lord. That is, they never put away the anger of the Lord against sin. They were only shadows. But our Lord goes on to say, but a body you prepared for me. Every Christmas, we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus. And one of the aspects of that is that he was born of a virgin. So obviously, he was not conceived in the normal way. Rather, the Holy Spirit of God did a divine work, and he prepared a body for the Son of God to inhabit, to take on, that he might be one with us. In John chapter 1, it talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, setting forth in no uncertain terms the absolute divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That eternal spiritual Word became temporal flesh. When he was born, that wasn't anything about the way he looked that would have made you think that he was anything other than a normal human being. Isaiah said, when we shall see him, there is no majesty that we would desire him. It was just a baby born in Bethlehem. We can't prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, can we? We believe it to be so. But you couldn't look at him and tell. God prepared a body for him. A body like yours and mine. Now, it had not been corrupted by sin. I suppose that had our Lord Jesus chosen to, he could have left earth, gone right into heaven with that body and lived forever. Because sin and the results of sin were not in that body. But it was a human body, and a body that while it didn't have to die, it could. And that body was prepared that in that body he might perform the will of God. Now, so often when people think of the will of God, I remember when I was a teenager, they'd say, well, you need to find out what the will of God for your life is so that you can do it. And as teenagers who were already confused about so many things, that gave us one more thing to worry about. Well, am I doing God's will? Is this really what he wants me to do? Isn't that something they said was so important for you to know God's will and do it, and yet somehow or another, God's not telling you what it is. I guess we were just supposed to guess until we came upon it or hope for the best. I don't know. But that's not the kind of will he's talking about here. To perform his will was this, that Jesus Christ be honored and glorified and held above every creature because of his work as the Savior of God's people. The sacrifices and offerings of the old covenant were not God's will. They were a shadow of God's will. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is God's will. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. He said, I did not come down here to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. He was a man on a mission. And his mission required that he have a body. Because his mission was to die. There are some men and women who have been willing to risk their lives in behalf of those they loved. There are some who did acts of heroism in behalf of their loved ones, and they knew that it would cost their lives to do it, but they did it anyway. But there's something different about our Lord laying down his life. Those others, death was a consequence of what they were doing. If they could have rescued or done their work of rescue without dying, that's how they'd have done it. But see, with Jesus Christ, he was not risking his life, nor is it simply a necessary consequence of what he did. His death was the act by which he saved us. He came to die. In another place he said, shall I pray, Father, save me from this hour? It's for this very hour I came into this world. Our Lord's death was not the accidental consequence of his work. His death was his work. And that required a body. And God prepared him one. And in that body he was tried in every point, like we are, yet without sin. Now look back at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. In verse 1, we read, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, what John was saying here, very simply, is this. Your Lord is coming. Your King is about to show up. Prepare a way for him. Make straight paths. What does he mean by that? Well, not crooked ones. You know, when people of dignity, people of power and authority in this world travel from place to place, they prepare a way for them. Because they think it's important. They believe that the person has something valuable and that he should be treated with honor and respect and that no obstacle should be put in his way or allowed to remain in his way. He's escorted from place to place. They make a straight, level path for him. How much more so should such a path be made for the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth? And how is this path to be made straight? Well, you had to get all the crooked people out of it. All the crooked things. He says in verse 7 here, but when he, that is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. How do you prepare the way for the Lord? By eliminating every other way but His way. Those Pharisees and the Sadducees, now they didn't get along. The only thing they agreed on was their hatred of Jesus Christ. And through their common hatred of Christ, they found a way to work together. And so they showed up in all their religious finery, looking better. And remember, John's out in the wilderness here. He did not set up a fancy baptistry. He did not wear fancy clothes. He probably looked a little like a wild man. And then here comes religion. And John looked at them, those who were highly esteemed among men, those who loved that esteem, and he says, you brood of vipers. I wonder how that message would go over in most churches. Everybody shows up dressed to the nines, wearing whatever the ecclesiastical fashion is for that day. All proud of their deportment. All proud of how they have not done this or that thing. All proud of the fact that while many stayed home that day, they were in church. What if the preacher stood up and looked at him and said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? What are you doing here? How do you make straight paths? You get rid of the rubble. You get rid of that which is hindering the plain declaration of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. It says that when they were going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, He said there was much rubbish there. In other words, when they torn down the walls, there were stones laying everywhere. Before they could even get to the business of building the new walls, they had to get rid of all that old stuff. And here's what He's saying. Here, make straight a path for the Lord. Get rid of all of this self-righteousness. Truly repent. He said, bring forth works that are consistent with repentance. Now, what kind of works could He have been talking about? Well, I would say one thing that would probably be a suitable work of repentance for the people He was addressing specifically is to quit wearing that religious finery that made them stand out and in which they boasted. There's nothing wrong with dressing nice, but they weren't just dressing nice. They had clothes that everybody recognized who and what they are or what they claim to be. Just like if you go down the street and you see a guy all in black and a white collar around his neck, you know what he is. He's a clergyman. And it's meant to exalt. And He says, if you want to bring forth fruits of repentance, it'll be fruit of humility. Fruit of realizing you're no different than these filthy shepherds that I'm baptizing. No different than these prostitutes who have come and repented of their sin and been baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord. You know, repenting from this or that transgression is easy compared to repenting of your own righteousness. But while your sins will never prove a hindrance to your salvation, your righteousness will. You want the Lord to come to you? You want to hear His word? You want to experience His grace? Well, that rubble of self-righteous rocks that you've been strewing everywhere, you need to get it out of the way. I have found this in my own experience. The Lord is never silent when my heart is broken. But when there is pride, I don't hear Him. I don't hear Him. When I am in judgment of others because of how they've acted, and I think I acted better, I don't hear the Lord anymore. Why? I've made a crooked, rubble-filled path. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now let's look over at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. We have had a Savior prepared. We have seen a way of the Lord prepared, a way for Him to enter. And now we'll read about a people prepared. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And He, who are they talking about here? The angel is telling Zechariah that he and his wife are going to have a child in their old age, and that child we know as John the Baptist. He will go on before the Lord. He's the forerunner of the Lord, the last of the Old Testament prophets. But he's going to be what in entertainment world and things like that, they call it an advance man. The one who goes to the venue ahead of time and makes sure everything's arranged so that once the celebrity arrives, everything's in order. And that's what John the Baptist is going to be. And it says, He shall go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, John the Baptist was an unusual character and occupied a unique position. But his word was like Elijah. In Elijah's day, Israel was in such a state of apostasy. There were false gods everywhere. And actually what Elijah's name means is, my God is Yah, or Jehovah. And his job in Israel was going around establishing that the God of the Jews is Jehovah, the one and only. That Baal has no right to be there, Ashtoreth has no right to be in there. None of the gods worshipped by the pagans are real. None of them have anything to do with Israel. There is one God. And so John goes out in that spirit, declaring the one true God, but declaring Him in a way that they had not known before. Because not only was he going to declare that there's only one God, he was going to point to Him and say, there He is. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that Lamb of God was the Lamb that Jehovah spoke to Abraham about and said, I will provide for myself, or I will provide a lamb for the offering. I myself will do it. And I myself will be that lamb for the offering. He came to prepare the people, to receive them. Some of the prophecy concerning the coming of John the Baptist says, every valley shall be exalted and every hill made low. That's the way you build a road. You take the tops off the hills and fill the valleys with them. And so John, in preparing this people or making ready the people that had already been prepared by God, what he did was debase the proud and lift up the humble. And that's what the gospel always does. That's what the coming of Christ does. But these people were prepared by God. They were prepared by his sovereign choice of them before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ did not come to earth to see if he could save anybody or see if anybody would allow him to save them. Such a thought never enters the scripture anywhere. Jesus Christ came as the high priest of Israel did. He came with the names of his people written upon him. He says, "This is the will of my Father that sent me. Of all that he has given me, I would lose none, but raise him up in the last day." Now, God didn't give everybody to him. He gave everybody he chose. Say, why did he choose them? I don't know. It certainly wasn't because of anything in them. It's not that he looked down through history and said, that guy's not so bad. Well, that guy's going to believe. He'll make a decision for me, so I'll choose him. No. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and it had absolutely nothing to do with us, good or bad. You say, well, why do you say good or bad? There wasn't any good. I know, but that's just the way we talk. There was nothing for God to foresee in us that would move him to choose us. He chose us because it was his will to do so. He chose us. He continues to prepare this people by the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because though they are chosen, they're not fit to be in his presence. Though they are chosen, sin is upon them. They can't be in his presence in any safety. Preparations must be made. He prepared a Savior for them, and the Savior prepared the people to be with him. And he sends his Spirit to further prepare them by giving them spiritual life and faith. And when he is all done, we shall have been prepared to stand before God without fault, full of joy. We will be like Jesus Christ. That's a lot of preparation, but that's what God is doing. Okay, John chapter 14. A Savior prepared, the way of the Lord prepared, a people prepared. And then John chapter 14. Verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Now, he didn't just go directly there to prepare a place. In order to get there to prepare a place, there was a certain path he had to walk. And it was through Calvary. It was through death. That was the way he could go to that place and prepare it for us. Now, sometime this week, Brother Drew Dietz and his wife, Sister Melinda, are going to show up at our house, Lord willing. And I guarantee you before then, or before now and then, Bonnie's going to do some preparing. She's going to have a place. Now, she is good at preparation. I told you I wasn't, and that's true. I wouldn't know what to do if she didn't tell me. But she will have that place prepared. She will have it ready so that anything that they could possibly want will be at hand. That's preparation. There will be a room. There will be a bed with clean sheets on it. There will be clean towels and washcloths. We got a little refrigerator down there full of water. We got just regular purified water. We got sparkling water. There's a coffee maker down there. Anything that you might want under normal circumstances, she'll have it prepared. Now I want you to think of this. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for you if you're among his people. And as good as my wife is at preparing, the Lord Jesus Christ is better. Peter says, we have through the knowledge of him all we need for life and godliness. Everything is prepared. This is not heaven. The feast of heaven is not a potluck where we fix what we decide to bring. We don't even have to bring silverware. Don't have to bring something to drink. Brethren, when we arrive at the Father's house, we shall find everything necessary for a blessed eternity already in place. And there will be nothing for us to add to it. And then there must be a way prepared for the people. We saw about the way of the Lord. There's also got to be a way of the people. And that's found in Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 10. Pass through. Pass through the gates, meaning the end of the city. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. What's he talking about here? Actually, this is all a picture of gospel preaching. We call on people to pass through the gates of the city. The book of Revelation pictures the church of the Lord Jesus as a great city with 12 gates coming down out of heaven. And there's people passing through those gates, becoming citizens of that great city. And so he's saying, pass through. But wait a minute. They can't pass through the gates unless there's a way to the gates. Well, prepare the way for the people. Prepare it. Build up the highway. Here this past year, I was coming up from one of my trips down to the southeast, and I got there south of Omaha, and here's a big sign. It says, you're going to have to find another way home. A detour. Yeah, they built up the highway, but they hadn't built it up high enough. Because the Missouri River and Interstate 29 became one just north of Omaha. So build up the highway. Build up a highway that nothing can block it. Build up a highway so that no flood can reach it. Build it up. Remove the stones, every obstacle laid in the way. I get so upset. If there's anything that false religion does, it really upsets me, and I don't even know that it's a spiritual upset, but I do get upset when they put blockades between people and Christ. Now, I think side rails are good. Keep you on the path of Christ. That's fine. Don't put anything in between the sinner and Christ. Well, before you come to Christ, you got to... No, coming to Christ is the first thing you do. Is there an obstacle in your way? Is there something right now? Maybe in your mind, you're considering it. You're thinking, I should come to Christ. I've heard of him now for a long time. And I need him, I know that. But you know, I just don't think I'm ready to come to Christ. What do you mean you're not ready? Are you not a sinner? What else do you need to come to Christ? Well, I figure, I should first put away some of these worst sins. No, that's an obstacle in the road. That's an obstacle in the road put there by the devil himself through some of his mouthpieces that are preaching in pulpits today. And let me tell you this, I want to get it out of the way. You don't have to do anything good to come to Christ. You don't have to bring anything with you. Well, once I'm sure I have a broken heart. If you're not sure you have a broken heart, go to him to get one. I'm telling you this, God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, has put no obstacle between you and Christ. And if you see one there, it's probably an obstacle of your own making. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. Raise up that banner of Christ and him crucified so that everyone can see it. When the Israelites were dying from the fiery serpents, God told Moses, you get a serpent, you put it on a pole. And anybody that looks to that will live. Now, I don't know how tall it was, but I know this. They put it there where everybody could look to it. And it might be awful far off, but you could see it. Raise up a banner for the nations. Oh, we should be glad for that. Why? Because you and I are the nations. We're the Gentiles. Oh, this way has been prepared not for the Jews only, but for Gentiles like you and me. All right, I'm going to... couple of minutes on one other thing and then we'll be done about this preparing. Back to Amos chapter 4. I love preaching things in a sweet and encouraging way. I don't know if sweet's the right word, but you know what I mean. I like to encourage you. I don't like to scare people. But sometimes we need some sobering up. We read this chapter and saw that all the grievances that God had against Israel and how he had done various things to get their attention, still they wouldn't turn to him. And he says, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. Now, I want to say right now, these are not words of grace. He's saying, you spurned my grace. You turned it away. He said, I've held out my hands to a perverse and stubborn generation. God holding out his hands. Come. Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. He said, all right. Then you prepare yourself to meet your God. And what does the book of Hebrews say? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. You say, how does one prepare himself to meet a God like that? Well, there's nothing you can do. That's for sure. There's no asbestos suit that's going to protect you from that fire. There's no place you can hide. But there is a way to prepare to meet that God. And that is to flee to Christ. That's the only way you dare meet him. You're going to meet him. That's for sure. The question is, how will you meet him? Paul said that I may win Christ and be found in him. God's going to find you. In fact, he already knows where you are, but he's going to find you. He's going to come to you. You're going to meet God. Where do you want to meet him? I want to meet him in church, and you're done. You're toast. Well, I want to meet him in my daily devotions. Not going to work. I want to meet him in the baptistry. Not going to work. I want to meet him in my charitable works. Won't be enough. Prepare to meet your God by fleeing to Christ and hiding yourself in him. Well, may God add his blessing to his word. Eric.